Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11. Last evening I spoke on repairing a certain altar. And I really believe in fundamentalism, ladies and gentlemen, we need to repair that altar. That altar of honesty. Seeing ourselves as God sees us. Tonight I'd like to take a little step further. We cannot have revival until we have honesty. And secondly, we'll never have revival in our own soul, in our own spirit, until we repair another altar. That altar is the altar of humility. Now think with me just a moment as I begin the message tonight. If I ask you what grace was, if I said I'd like to have somebody stand and tell us what the word grace means, most fundamental Baptists would say, I know what grace is, preacher. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Somebody would say that. Someone else would say, well, I have another definition. And the other definition I have is it's God's riches at Christ's expense. And you'd both be right. But I wonder, what is grace in your life? Individually. Before we read the verse of Scripture, I could ask you tonight, in the last week, could you express verbally and give me a definition of the illustration of grace in your life in the last week? I wonder what you'd say. Let's read the verse of Scripture, and then we'll start preaching. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Would you read that verse with me, please? Ready? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Bless now, I pray, the meeting. Let Jesus Christ be honored in all that's said and done here. And I pray that the altars will be filled tonight with folks who want to rebuild the altar of humility. Thank you for the good response last night about folks who are dead level earnest in their experience with God. They want to rebuild the altar of honesty and see themselves as God sees them. Send us a revival, O God, we pray. But help us tonight to rebuild this altar. Help us understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to start my message tonight a little different. I don't necessarily want to start preaching just yet. I want to give you an illustration. I want you all to listen very closely. The definition of grace. Let's just say, as I give you this definition, as I went back to Clyde, Ohio, let's say my wife was still at home. As I was ready to walk into my house, I saw the back door of my house flung open. And I heard some of the most awful weeping and wailing coming from my house. It's my wife. I can detect the voice. She's weeping. She's wailing. And in the shadows of the evening, I see a form flash from my back door, and my back door is just flung wide open. And I hear the weeping and the wailing of my wife inside. And I run to my wife, and there she's holding the limp, bloody, dead body of one of my children. And she's weeping. And she says, honey, that man just killed our baby boy. I want you to know tonight, I would be enraged. I would be furious. I would call you my friends and say, I want you to get some guns and I want you to follow me. I'm going to track that guy down and I'm going to blow his brains out. He just killed my son. We'd get together, we'd find the man, I'd knock him to the turf. I'd take my gun and I'd blow his brains out. That is called revenge. I got my revenge. He murdered my son, and I'm going to get him back. I'm going to shoot him myself. That's revenge. Let's say that same scenario, that same story happens, and on the other hand, instead of going after him myself and getting my gun and shooting him, I turn the matter over to the police. And we track him down together. And the police take him and put him in prison. They take him to trial. And the jury finds him guilty of murder. And the judge sentences him to die in the electric chair. Now his life is ended in death because he ended my son's life. Ladies and gentlemen, that's called justice. You with me? That's justice. The first was vengeance, revenge. The second is justice. But if on the third hand, now stay with me in the story, please. If on the third hand, I bury my child and I mourn his loss and I come to you and I appeal for you to help me and I say, I think we ought to organize a posse and I'd like for you to help me. And we all need to gather together and we need to go on a manhunt and we need to track this guy down. And when you find him, I want you folks to bring that man who just murdered my son to me. And suddenly one of you fellows find him. And four or five of you bring him to me. And I say as I look in the eyes of that cold-blooded murderer, sir, my wife Rebecca and I have no bitterness, no ill will to you. And I want to extend to you, sir, full forgiveness for what you've done to my family. I want you to know what that is. That's called mercy. Are you with me? That is mercy. And yet, on the other hand, another scenario, if I would put my arm around that fellow that you just brought to me and put my arm around the shoulder of that cold-blooded murderer and say to him, Rebecca and I forgive you, but not only that, sir, we also want you to come home and we want you to live in our home. And sir, even though you've murdered my son, taking him from our house, I want you to sleep now in my son's bed. I want you to be able to take my son's place at the table where we eat. I want to be able, sir, to clothe you. I want to feed you for the rest of your life. In fact, sir, now that I've met you, we've tracked you down, I want you to go to court with me, and I'd like to change your name. I want to adopt you into my family. I want you to be known as a Lewis. I want to claim you as my very own. You know what that is? That's grace. Can I tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, tonight? One day in the courtroom of heaven, every single one of us in this room were all guilty. For our sins had taken the life of the sinless one, the innocent one, the one who knew no sin. We took that innocent, pure life of God's Son. And God's wrath was against our sin. And God's wrath was literally poured out on Him, Jesus. I'll tell you what, if I were God, I'd have killed all of us. You better think about that. If I were God or you were God, you'd have killed all of us. Wiped us all out. We just murdered His Son. Now, we look at a scenario like I just said a moment ago, and if it was one of your children, you, brother, would do the very first act. You'd get vengeance, or you'd find a posse, or you'd find somebody to go track that ugly murderer down, and you'd get even, wouldn't you? Yes, you would. But, oh, God didn't do that. You know what God did after we had murdered His Son? God sent out a search party to find us. God sent out that search party trying to find us. And then having found us, He extended the arm of forgiveness and mercy, the arm of love and the arm of grace. And then God adopted us into His wonderful family. And then He said, I want to change your name. And He made us who were murderers and whoremongers and sinners as one of His own children. Brother, that's grace. And I'll be honest, I don't know if I can explain it any better. That's what grace really is. In the face of such love, doesn't it seem tonight that we ought to be on revival fire? In the face of such love, what God has done for us, after we have done such terrible, wicked things, our God and to His Son, doesn't it seem right that we ought to be in revival every single day of our lives? Amen. Turn with me to some settings of Scripture, if you will, please, real quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I want you to see what grace is all about. And the Bible starts out by saying to us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, "By the grace of God I am what I am." Grace was bestowed upon him who labored by grace of God. Listen, you are what you are by the grace of God. And God said, you ought to have grace in your life. Amen. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, the Bible talks about grace abounding towards you, that you may abound in every good work. Is it God's purpose that you ought to live in grace? Is it God's purpose that you ought to activate your life by grace? Is it God's purpose that you ought to live in grace every single day? If you study the Word of God, you know that you ought to have your grace tank full every single day of your life. Grace may abound towards you. Why? So that you may abound to every good work. What the Scripture says. You need God's grace every day. For everything. Now, you know, there are three different crowds of grace believers. There's that one crowd called no grace crowd. They're the legalists. Everything is under the law, you know. It's really their own works that they live by. And then there's that cheap grace crowd that says after salvation, you can live any way you want, and grace covers it all. And we fundamental Baptists are sometimes the worst at that. Because we get people saved, we win them, we wet them, and then we don't ever see them again. God help us. Salvation can't be that cheap. Amen? We never go out and witness anymore. We never see them in church anymore. We never try to get them back in church. But the cheap grace crowd. Oh, just get saved. Don't worry about it. It doesn't make any difference how you live after you're saved. I beg your pardon, sir. It makes a heap gob different how you live after you're saved. Amen? There is something that changes. The Bible said the old man has been put away and the new man comes in. You're a new creature in Christ. Behold, all things become new when you're saved. And then there's that crowd that understands grace. But you see, that cheap grace crowd thinks they can live their own lifestyles and make their own decisions. And don't you question how I live, preacher. Don't you even concern yourself with how I dress. Don't you concern yourself with how I talk, because it really makes no difference to you. It makes a difference to me because I'm saved. That's the cheap grace crowd. Now, you understand, go to Matthew chapter 5 real quick. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17, 18, and 19. We won't necessarily read all of that, but I just want you to see Matthew chapter 5. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy it, but to fulfill." Now, cheap grace folks, I'm sorry, but there is a law to follow too. Amen? There are rules and regulations after you're saved to follow. But I want you to know that the Bible does say in Titus, we go back to Titus one more time, Titus chapter 2. In verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. God wants us to live in grace. But hold that thought a second. Go to Jude, verse 4. Just before the book of Revelation, Jude, verse 4. Because here's what the Bible says is going to happen in these last days. Look what it says. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men," here it is, "turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." He says in these last days, there are men crept in unawares in our churches, taking the grace of God and turning it into lasciviousness. That word lasciviousness is an interesting word. It means a sensual desire or a wantonness or a lust. And so now what they tell us in this cheap grace crowd is that you can be saved. You can trust the Lord. Say this little dinky prayer and you're saved. You're forever eternally saved. I believe in the security of the believer, ladies and gentlemen. I believe in the eternal security of man's salvation. But let me tell you something. When you really, really, really get saved, you are a changed individual. Behold, all things pass away, and all things become new. You are a changed person. Teenager, you can't be the same old teenager that still listens to the same filthy rock music once you get saved. You can't watch the same filthy, rotten, stinking television shows once you've saved. You cannot talk the same filthy way once you're saved. You can't keep chewing and puffing and drinking once you've been saved. You are a new creature in Christ. this cheap grace crowd are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And by the way, the Bible says in the book of Jude, they are creeping in unawares. They're sitting right in our churches. Well, I don't think drinking is as bad as I did at one time. I believe you. One little martini doesn't hurt. If five hurt, then one hurt. The road that gets you to be drunk is just as wrong as being drunk. Well, I don't think it's so bad, preacher, if our young people sit in parked cars. They're just holding hands. How silly is that? They're not going to hold hands forever. You can't be that naive. Amen? Well, we fell into sin, preacher, but God covers it anyway. Are you really saved? Are you really born again? Do you really know what it means to really be saved? How can you crank up the rock music? Listen to the ungodly, filthy language and the rhythmic beat and say, but I love Jesus. There's something radically wrong in our churches. Brother, we need revival. I'm saying we need revival. But see, the crowd has come in. And what that means is they are twisting the Word of God. They're denying the Lordship of Christ. And they're twisting the Word of God into being able to live worldly and still say, I'm okay. And teaching our children and our churches that we can live this way and we're all right. Oh, God help us. We need to build again the altars of humility. See, the Old Testament moral law was based on the character of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. The Old Testament civil law, well, that was governing the affairs of the land and the nation of Israel. And the ceremonial law governed the worship practices. So you had three things. You had the Old Testament moral law. You had the Old Testament civil law that dealt with government. And then you had the Old Testament ceremonial law that governed the worship practices, the blood atonement, the sacrifices, and so on. Now, under the New Testament, it is true. Under the New Testament, it is true. The Old Testament civil laws have been done away. And the Old Testament ceremonial laws have been done away. But ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. The Old Testament moral law is still the same today in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. Nothing there has changed. So therefore what I'm saying, if God said in the Old Testament, I am holy, you must be holy. He still says it in the New Testament. I'm holy, therefore you shall be holy. Grace does not change that. And it's cheap grace that says, well, the Old Testament demanded such a clean, wholesome living. But in the New Testament, under grace, I don't have that to worry about. Grace covers it all. I'm sorry. The same Old Testament moral law that God operated there, he's operated under the New Testament today in 1992. Because I am holy, God says, you ought to be holy. Because I am righteous, you ought to be righteous. It's the same today. Grace commands more, by the way, than the law ever demanded. Mount Sinai, you know the law was given. Mount Calvary, grace. What happens when we sin? May I ask you a question? Because every single one of us, even though we're saved, are going to sin. We do not believe in fundamental Baptist movement. We don't believe in the Word of God teaching sinless perfection. Now, I've got some folks who have come from a church that believe in sinless perfection. Sanctification. That you can pray for salvation. Then you can pray for a subsequent second blessing. Sanctification. You hear him testify, I'm glad I'm saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. They're no more sanctified than you are. Because sanctification is a daily process. It's a daily walking. It's a daily cleansing. It's a daily turning from sin to God. It's a daily from turning from self to God. Sanctification is a daily progressive walk. You're not all of a sudden saved and suddenly sanctified, never sin again. You tell me who in this building has never sinned since they got saved. You say, well, I never have. Oh, you just did just by saying that. Amen. Amen. Let me ask you a question. And here's what the altar of honesty was about last night. You know, when we sin, and we will sin, and we do sin, and I hate that when we do, but all of us do, we might as well confess it. What do we do when we sin, folks? What happens when we fail God? Let me tell you what we ought to do. We ought to, first of all, agree with God that we have sinned. You see, agreeing with God that we have sinned, failed, come short, is building the altar of honesty. That's what we did last night. You'll never get very far if you cannot rebuild the altar of honesty. That's where it starts. God, I realize I'm a sinner. I realize I have sinned. I realize I have come short of the glory of God. God, forgive me. I offer myself to you at the altar of honesty. There's so many Christian people tonight who are so far from God because they never will admit anything. They're always okay. They're always all right. But ladies and gentlemen, we've got to get to the altar. Then when we agree with God at that honesty altar, we must become very humble, filled with humility, acknowledging our need. Now, if you will, have your Bibles, go to James chapter number 4, and I want you to keep your finger at James chapter number 4, just for a little bit, if you will. James chapter 4 and verse number 6, this is a powerful verse of Scripture. Now, notice what he says. Now, let me ask you a question. You respond to me, if you will, please, publicly. Does God want you to have grace, yes or no? Yes, he does. God wants you to have grace, isn't that true? Yes, he does. And he wants you to have more grace. Isn't that true? Now look what it says in verse number 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. If I find myself falling short, if I find myself sinning, if I find myself in a weak status, what must I do? Ignore my life? Go on as if nothing happened? Walk in and out of the church as if nothing's happened? Never admit to the preacher? Never admit to God? Never go to the altar? Just say, oh, I'm all right. I'm okay. Haven't prayed in 6 months, but I'm okay. Haven't read the Bible in the last 2 years, but I'm okay. I'm a Baptist. Well, you can be a Baptist and split hell wide open. You listen to me? Amen? You sure can. Oh, but preacher, I've been trying so hard to do right. I've really been trying. That's your problem. It is not trying that gets revival in your soul. It's not trying that makes you become a better Christian. I have a bunch of teenagers in my church, and they say to me in my office, sometimes the fellows will come in, big old strapping guys, tears coming down their face, I've been trying so hard, I just can't do it. I said, quit your trying, and die at the altar. Just die there. Dead men can't make mistakes. You bring yourself to an old-fashioned fundamental altar and you die to sin. You die to wickedness. You die to drugs. You die to rock music. You die to permissive lifestyle. You just die right there. And when you die, brother, you'll rise from that altar and you will do something for God. Our problem is we're always trying. I'm going to finagle this out, work it out. I'm going to try to become better. I'm going to try to be a better Christian. I'm going to try not to turn the radio on. I'm going to try not to drink anymore. I'm going to try to quit lying. No, quit doing all that business. Just die. Now, here's the secret. I want you to have a pencil and paper to jot this down because I think this is what God's grace is. I'll say it 2 or 3 times because I want you to get this. God wants you to have grace, yes or no? Yes, he does. And he wants you to have more grace. Well, pray tell, what is it, God, you're trying to give me anyway? Oh, this will change your life if you get this. What is God's grace? I think it's this. It's the dynamic quality of God himself within me. I'll say it again, so just hang on. That gives me the desire to be righteous and the power to do right. What is God's grace that he wants me to have so much of? Here it is. It is the dynamic quality of God himself within me that gives me the desire to be righteous and the power to do right. Now do you understand why God wants you to have grace? Because grace is that dynamic quality. I'll say it one more time. Grace is that dynamic quality of God Himself within me that gives me the desire to be righteous and the power to do right. Did you or have you ever lost your desire? Now be honest with me tonight. You don't have to answer me with your hands or your eyes or anything, but just be honest in your soul. Have you, church members, ever lost the desire to do right? Don't you kid me. Every one of us at a certain time in our life have lost the desire to do right. We've even said, I don't know what all this church stuff's about anyway. I'm so discouraged with church people, and I'm so discouraged with churches, I see nothing but hypocrites. I don't think it's worth it. Sometime in your life, nearly everybody in this room has made that statement. Or else you have lost not the desire to be right, but to do right. Have you ever lost the desire to be spiritual? Remember when you first got saved? We talked about this a little bit last night. You had such a desire as a baby Christian to go to church, read your Bible, to pray, to sing the songs with gusto. Boy, you wanted to be a soul winner. Boy, you wanted to go out and tell others about Christ. You were so excited. I mean, you were so thrilled that you had come to know Jesus. Was it that tonight? Have you ever lost your desire to be spiritual? If we could be honest with each other and with ourselves at the altar of honesty that we built last night, we would say, yes, sir, preacher, you're exactly right. There have been times in my life I wanted to do right, but I didn't have the power within me. I just felt like giving it up. Well, you see, grace is that dynamic quality of God Himself within me that gives me the desire to be righteous and the power to do it. Now, let's talk about this then. If I don't have that desire, at one time some of you folks, you couldn't keep you out of church or your family or your friends because you were so excited and so exuberantly filled with the power of God. I mean, you wanted so much and you had so many desires to do something for God. Was that tonight? Is your grace tank empty? I don't have the same desire, preacher. I used to be so excited about the things of God. I used to go to Bible college, or I wanted to go to Bible college. I wanted to be used of God, but I've lost it all in the shuffle. I'll tell you tonight what's happening. Your old grace tank's empty. Grace is not only the desire, but the power of Christ in you so you can live in harmony with our God. The desire and the power to obey God. Have you ever been around Christians who'll say, well, I want to. I'd like to live for God. I have the desire, but I don't have any power. Brethren, your grace tank is empty. If you would come to God tonight and rebuild the altar of humility that I'm going to teach you about in just a moment, you would leave this building tonight with a new desire like you've never had. When you first got saved, you had all that desire because your old grace tank was completely full. I mean, you had the quality of God inside of you and nothing was leaking out. You had just gotten saved. You were so thrilled. You were so excited. You were so exuberantly used of God. After a while, things started dwindling. People started robbing your joy. And now you sit tonight with your grace tank just almost empty. Well, I'd like to do something for God, but I haven't got any willpower to do it. I'm just dead as I can be. Wouldn't you like to leave this place tonight revived, refreshed, with the old grace tank full to the hill? Say, oh, God, I've never experienced the wonderful love and appreciation of the Holy Spirit in my life like I have tonight. You can leave just that way. You see, the Bible teaches me in Deuteronomy chapter 11. I want you to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. Who do you suppose the greatest blessings come upon? God's going to bestow His blessings on somebody. If you look, and this is Old Testament, I know, but God's the same God, isn't He? He sure is. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 27 and 28, God teaches me something very important. Verse 27 and 28. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way, which I command you this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known. God said there's a blessing and a curse, and He said in Deuteronomy chapter 11 that the blessings come, and the greatest blessings come to those who obey God. Did you hear me? The greatest blessings of life come to those who obey God. You're not going to change God's idea, and you're not going to change God's way of doing things because who you are. Well, I'll just do what I want to do, and I don't care if I have to listen to God or not. God's not going to bless you. The greatest blessings in life come to those who obey God. Now, what do we need then? What do we need to do? You know what we need to do? We need to obey God. Now, how in the world can I obey God? You've got to have a desire to obey. You've got to have the power to obey. Ladies and gentlemen, if you can't obey God, you don't get the blessing. Are you following my train of thought? If you don't obey God, you cannot receive the blessings. To obey God, you have to have a desire to obey. And also to obey God, you must have the power to obey. The desire and the power is the grace of God. You cannot obey God without grace. So I've got to have grace. How do I get grace, preacher? I'm glad you asked. That's what we need to know tonight. I've got to obey God because the blessings come upon those who obey. And I can't obey until I have a desire. Your kids don't obey you till they have a desire to. Sometimes you help them out with that, don't you? You will obey, right? And finally they say, I have a desire to obey you. Amen? Now God says you have to obey me in order to get the blessings. But you got to have the desire and the power. How do I get it? Let's go to James chapter 4, verse 6 one more time, and 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. James chapter 4 and verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Oh God, I've got to have grace. That's the desire and the power to obey. I've got to have grace. So he says he gives more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Almost says the same thing in 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5, just a few pages over. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. First Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. All of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. There it is. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now let me wrap this up a minute. Brother, right here. You, would you come here? Right here. No, right there. Yes, sir, right there. Come here a minute. I want to show you what this means. Do you know what it means when it says God resisteth the proud? If you understood what it meant that God resists the proud, you'd never be proud another moment of your life. How many of you are football fans? Let me see your hand, fellas. How many of you are football fans? Somewhat, uh-huh. Ladies, oh, so many ladies are too. Wonderful. Come right up here, brother. I love football. I used to be a running halfback. And one thing our coach always taught us, if a guy's getting ready to attack, actually going to tackle me like this. Now, don't tackle me, just act like it. Say, he's coming at me, see? He's going to tackle me, and I'm carrying the ball. If I'm carrying the ball here, suddenly I see him, I switch the ball to this hand, right? I put your arm down like that. And I do this number. I go, I kick that leg out like that, and I go, boom, my stiff arming. That word, God resisteth the proud, is just like this. Stiff arm. Hey, the Christian who is proud comes to God. He wants something from God. God, I want your blessings. Oh, God, I want answers to prayer. God said, I resist the proud. Sorry about that.
As long as you don't hurt my back.
Okay, but he's stiff-armed. You see what I'm saying? How would you like to approach God and God's out there stiff-arming you? That's exactly what that word means. God resisteth the proud. Thank you, sir. Mm-hmm. You may be seated.
I'm used to it. I get hit at work often.
God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. You follow me? Now hold a minute. God, think with me a minute, folks. You're adults, think. God resisteth the proud. God is stiff-arming the proud. Who are the proud? May I offer this suggestion? The proud are those people who are thinking of themselves better than what God knows about them. That's the proud. I wonder who in this building tonight are the proud. Well, I'm a Sunday school teacher. I've never been in the altar for 16 years, but I don't need it. I'm a deacon. Brother, you might be proud, and God just may be stiff-arming you. You need to build the altar of humility. Are you listening to me? Pride keeps us from getting grace, folks. He stiffens us. He stiff-arms us. You know why? Because we're not agreeing with God. The Bible teaches me we must become poor in spirit And as we become poor in spirit, God pours His grace on the humble. Who are the humble? The humble are the first to acknowledge their need to be broken. The humble are the very first to acknowledge, oh God, I need You. The problem in our fundamental circles right now tonight is that there's Baptist churches all over having church. There's all kinds of proud folks just sitting in pews saying, I hope that guy back there is getting that. I don't need it. And you're missing the whole point. You're missing the whole thing. And God is a stiff arm in us. We don't get prayers answered. We don't have a jubilant in our service. We don't have any joy or thrilling. We don't have any answers to prayer. And we don't have revival. Because we're not humble. Who is that that's humble? That who acknowledges his need first. God doesn't have to say, son, you're it. You're the one I'm talking to. No, the one who sits there saying, oh God, that preacher's preaching right at me tonight. Dear God, I understand what you're doing. And I want to be the first one to acknowledge I need your help. Dear Lord, I'm coming tonight humbly before God. I don't care what people think about me, who they think I am, what they think I am. I know who I am, and I'm coming before you, Almighty God. The old-fashioned mourner's dance. And I'm pouring out my heart to you. I need your help. And God says, on that humble person who is not proud, He pours His grace. And that man gets up from that altar with that grace being poured upon him, and suddenly he comes to preacher and says, man, I can't believe it. I'm praying more than I've ever prayed in my life. I read my Bible more. Preacher, this book has come alive to me. I don't know. I'm understanding it more and more. Boy, I'm excited. Boy, I wish we could have church almost every night. Hey, when are we going soul winning again? You see, all of a sudden he has a new desire. You know why? Because at the altar of humility, God pours this bucket of grace. And that grace is the desire and the power to do right for God. Folks, how many of you really have that? I'm not trying to embarrass you. No, I'm your friend. I love you. But we're only kidding ourselves. We sit in church after service, never getting stirred, never getting thrilled, never listening to the gospel message, never going to an old-fashioned mourner's bench, never getting close to God. We're only kidding ourselves. Oh, God, it's me. I want to be humble tonight before God. And God, I want you to pour your grace on me. That grace, that desire, that power. I want the desire back. And oh God, I want the power to do it. I want the power as a teenager to stand up in front in that public school and say, bless God, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will not cuss. And I will not swear. And I will not tell filthy jokes. I am going to stand for my Savior. God, give me the desire to do it. You need grace tonight. You know, the more spiritual ones, really, are at the altar. You know who the most spiritual ones in your church are? The ones who go to the altar. Because why? Because they acknowledge their need. And they're broken before God. And they're agreeing with God, I need help. I realize my grace tank is empty. I humble myself. God then gives me the desire to be right. To be right. But I know what's going to happen. Even after I get done preaching this message, I know exactly what's going to happen. Some of our good folks in this building that we love dearly are going to sit right in that pew, look right at this preacher, hear him preach for that 40 minutes he preached, say, well, that was a pretty good message. Just another message. Walk right out that door, get right in their car, go right back home, just like as if they never heard it. With their pride, it wasn't me that needed it. It was somebody else. No, sir, it was you. Where are you at tonight? Isn't it about time you got that desire back? Come on, folks. You're fundamental Christians. If fundamental Christians don't get this desire, who in the world is going to? Where's the power to perform it? Well, preacher, I don't know. I just don't have any willpower to do anything. I know your grace tank's empty. I understand that. But get back to the altar of humility and build it again and start having the power. You'll amaze yourself. I'm telling you, you will. You'll say, wow, I got this desire like I've never had. Boy, who have I been revived. And boy, I'll tell you, I've been accomplishing some things for God. But you got to come God's way. Prepare the altar. Many respond in pride. They have no grace. Therefore, they have no desire, no power. And that's when they have conflict. And that's when they backslide. Folks, you're here hearing the message because God wanted you to hear the message. I studied for about an hour and a half deciding if I should preach this particular message or not, and God said, yes, sir. Now somebody's here who needs to be at this altar. God knows your church better than I do. I want a big time. Would you stand with us, please? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Eyes are closed. Heads are bowed, please. God needs to touch our hearts tonight. Honestly, we don't even need the invitation to start. Some have already started to come. That's the idea. Oh, God, revive me. Oh, God, fill my grace tank. I might be able to sing like a nightingale. I might be able to play like no other musician can play. But until I have my grace tank full, I still have no desire, no power, and I'm going to face some real problems. Would you come quickly? Father, I want to thank you so much for the folks who have already come so quickly. They will obey God so quickly. That's what you want, the first to acknowledge. God, you don't have to shake us and rattle us out of our seat. We know where we are. But oh, how we want revival. Oh, God, shake us and stir us and fill us tonight. Bring those folks who need to come tonight. Let the Holy Spirit do His work. Bless, we pray, with the midst of service in you.